Well, I've mentioned already, and you hardly need me to tell you, that today is the 10th anniversary of one of the most terrible events in recent history. Over in the United States of America, in New York, and in Washington, D.C., and in Pennsylvania, on the 11th of September, 2001, terrorist attacks happened that changed the world around us forever. There's no doubt about that. And for the 3,000 mourning families, it changed their world forever. And among those remembered today will be the many first responders, as they call them, those emergency workers who rushed into the burning Twin Towers and shepherded different people out, some of them lifting girders and things off people before the towers collapsed so that they could escape. And I guess like me, you've read lots of stories of survivors who were just amazed that someone was willing to do what they did. And for some of those first responders, for many of them, even those that managed to save some, that act of saving cost them their lives. And some of the survivors will rightly ask this question. What is the right response to someone who has saved you at their own expense, at their own great expense, at their own personal massive sacrifice? How do you respond to someone who has done that? How do you respond to their family, to maybe to them if you have the opportunity? What is the right response to sacrifice? And as we return this morning to our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, we need to remember where we've got to, because Paul right here in chapter 12 is asking exactly that same question. Jeff has alluded to it already, but let me ask you to turn with me just as we get our heads around where we are. These first 11 chapters of Romans are clear and thorough explanation of the gospel. I guess as clear and thorough an explanation of the gospel, God's rescue plan for men and women to come back to him, as clear a plan as you're ever going to meet. And Paul has explained in chapter 1 and verse 18, maybe I could ask you just to turn to it for a moment, just a few pages back in your Bible. Paul has explained in chapter 1 and verse 18 this terrible message, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is the bad news, that the wrath of God is coming. He is rightly angry with our human rebellion against him, our sin. But that wrath is only described in the letter to the Romans in the light of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Perhaps the most wonderful words we can ever hear. Verse 16, the gospel, this good news of God's rescue plan, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You remember when we look back at those verses, I always think that word revealed is like someone opening one of those, I can never remember what they're called, one of those beautiful metal covers that go over dinner plates in high-class restaurants. And it's almost as though on the one hand you have the wrath of God revealed and everyone going, and on the other hand you have the righteousness of God that, as it were, meets that wrath. And God gives that gift of righteousness, that cleanness before him, to us in the gospel. And Paul goes on to explain in those 11 chapters that it doesn't matter whether you're a religious Jew or an irreligious Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you've only just heard about God or whether you know your Bible well. It doesn't matter whether you regard yourself as someone that is good enough for God, that's going to have to change, or whether you know that you're definitely not. Actually, by faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, you can be saved and forgiven and come back to God. It is through faith in Jesus that you can be saved, not by anything you can do, but all in what he has done. If you are a Christian, says Paul, as he discourses on this whole matter of the gospel, it is because God in his sovereign purposes has chosen you, and you cannot ever be separated from his love. That is fantastic news. And if you're a Christian, then you and I are no longer slaves to sin, But Jesus has died in our place, taken the punishment we deserve. God has saved us. And in fact, by saving all sorts of people, he has made, says Paul in those last chapters before we come to this one, by saving all sorts of people, says Paul, he has made even the religious Jews somehow jealous of the irreligious non-Jews, the Gentiles. And by saving them, well, that jealousy means they too want to know about Jesus in some cases. And Paul summarizes all of that in verse 1 of chapter 12 with this simple but profound word. Do you see it? Mercy. God's mercy. For what else could cause the God of the universe to rescue his creatures from the wrath they deserve for their rebellion but mercy? Why else would God save us if it wasn't for mercy? We are tiny. Why doesn't he just sweep us away? Why does he tolerate us at all? The answer is mercy. And when you look at the cross of Christ and the Son of God becoming a curse on your behalf as he died there, as he bore your sin and the punishment for it on the cross, what else can you say but mercy? That is mercy. No wonder then that chapter 11 ends with that great hymn of praise. I know Jeff has read it, but I want to read it again because it's one of those hymns you kind of want to keep on seeing. Look at it. Oh, the depths. How can you put enough emphasis in of the riches and wisdom of and knowledge of God? Look at what he knows and what he's done. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And for all the centuries coming, all of creation will be saying in heaven around the throne of grace, Amen. The book of Revelation makes that clear. But how can we respond to such mercy? Again, if someone has saved your life, you might feel you owe them a debt, but if they have saved your soul and given you heaven, well, responding to mercy, that's what these next few chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans are all about. But they start with this great exhortation in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to concentrate on those this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So Paul is urging them, exhorting them. This isn't an instruction, but it is a very strong encouragement. A strong encouragement that should, let's face it, be pushing at the open door of every Christian heart. If you have been saved by God through his mercy and someone urges you to do something in response, aren't you ready to say, of course, whatever, I'll do anything. Look what he's done for me. Paul is pushing at the open door of the Christian heart and urging those whose hearts and wills are consumed by gratitude at being saved. If you're a Christian, It may not be that when you became a Christian, you physically felt any different. I was watching last night, as a family, we decided to watch the Amazing Grace film last night. And there is William Wilberforce, and he becomes a Christian. And his life's just turned around. He can't get his head around what's going on. If you remember ever seeing that film, he's kind of sitting in his beautiful garden. And he says, I've got 1,001 affairs of state, 10,000 affairs of state, and here I am lying on the wet grass, and I just want to talk to God and look at the glory of creation, or words to that effect. That may not have been your experience when you became a Christian. And yet, if you stop, please stop, and take the time to think about what has happened to you. Jesus has died for you to pay the punishment you deserve. He rose again from the dead, and your eternity is secure. And when you look at the world today and all the chaos that has followed from 9/11 and everything of these last 10 years that has come from that, you are not someone who is uncertain of what will happen, nor of who is in charge. you know that you can be still and know that he is God and that he will be exalted over the nations and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There may be times when you worry as you switch on the news, but you never seriously doubt that God rules. Not seriously. Because of what Christ has done for you. Doesn't that thrill your soul? When you put the world in that perspective, when you look out on the world this morning, no matter what happens next, doesn't that thrill your soul? God is still God. I think that's fantastic. Isn't that the right context for all the struggles and joys that you are going through? Isn't it? Doesn't Jesus, as we were thinking last week, put everything else in perspective? Everything else, all the whole Old Testament, as we thought last week, is about him. His death on the cross is the center point of history. We even date ourselves from that point for the detractors. I'd love to know how Richard Dawkins dates his work. 2000 and... After whom? Surely the right response, the appropriate response to such grace is not a bit here or a bit there or even a little bit of your time or even a lot of your money, though all those worth something. No, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, therefore I urge you brothers in view of God's mercy to put a bit more in the offering. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, therefore I urge you brothers and sisters in view of God's mercy to make sure you always go to home group. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, just make sure you've read your Bible through at least once before you get to heaven. Though all of those are good things, he doesn't say that. Because actually, none of those are enough. But what does he say? No. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your whole selves, as living sacrifices. And actually, that's a massive contrast to what everybody else in the world is doing. Remember back to chapter 1? What do people do? Let me read it to you. In response to godlessness, Paul says in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Turn with me to chapter 6 for a moment. Page 796. And verse 13. Because of what Christ has done, says Paul, do not offer... Verse 13 of chapter 6, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now think of those two alternatives. The one hand, there is the offering of the degrading of the bodies of godlessness to whatever you want to do. If it feels good, do it, no matter what the consequence, because you live for today and there's no tomorrow, and hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, we can have no certainty. That's godlessness. And on the other hand is Paul saying, look after what Christ has done for you, offer your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. What a contrast grace enables us to be. One is nowhere, nothing, and hopeless, and the other is everything and eternity and hope. Grace enables us to be, says Paul, living sacrifices. Now that sounds like a real contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Sacrifices, by definition, are put on an altar and they die. That's what sacrifices do. Actually, the way he qualifies it is really important. To be a living sacrifice, now it doesn't mean a sacrifice who is alive, but who goes on to die in quite those terms. It means a sacrifice who takes seriously being a sacrifice. Now, how does that work out? In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves to God as living sacrifices. This is the right response to God's mercy. He has already saved you. Why do you need to do anything? Well, look, this is what it means. It means making decisions, setting priorities, controlling temper, resisting temptation, obeying God's word. For each of us, it means living with Jesus as Lord and not me as Lord. That's what being a living sacrifice means. And such living sacrifices are to be holy and pleasing to God. Holy means to be set apart, so reserved for God. And pleasing to God means to bring him pleasure. Listen, let's wrap it all up. The right response to God's mercy to us means being set apart to bring God pleasure by how we behave and what we do and what we say and who we are and who we aim to be. That's the right response to God's mercy. But I wonder if you have spotted the problem. What mental image you have of this idea of sacrifice. See, if you've been a Christian for a little while, then you will know that it was Jesus who made the final sacrifice. And then actually all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the thousands of lambs and other animals that died and their blood was shed and they were burned on altars, they were all pointing to the great sacrifice that he would make on the cross as he died on a cross. He was the one they were all pointing to. He was the center point of history. And we say with great joy, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. No more sacrifices to be made to save us. That's true. And yet in one sense, you know, dead animals are much easier to deal with than living sacrifices. Do you know why? Because when you've killed the animal, gruesome and butcherous and terrible as it sounds, you know the animal's dead. You dump it on the altar, you set fire to the altar, it's going to stay where it is, isn't it? Living sacrifices aren't like that. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it has this constant tendency to keep on crawling off the altar. If you're a Christian this morning, then the response to God's mercy is to be a living sacrifice. But we keep on crawling off the altar. I don't want to obey God's word. Sometimes it's inconvenient and it doesn't fit with my plan. Haven't you thought that like I have some point? Maybe this week? I don't want to set my priorities in line with God's priorities. I do on the outside and I do on Sundays, but actually it's a bit inconvenient today. Can we pass on that one, God, please? Well, I'm going to anyway. I like giving in to temptation now and then. Don't you? Like me? And very often, I find that to bring me pleasure is much easier and more readily done than I want to bring God pleasure. And so that's what I do. I bring me pleasure first. Now, doesn't that put being a living sacrifice into perspective? Do you see? Do you see why Paul is having to write to them? Do you see what the urge is? You wouldn't do it for any other reason other than God's mercy, would you? But actually, this act of living sacrifice, it needs to be seen for what it is. It is our right response to mercy by exercising our freedom. This, you see, says Paul at the end of verse 1, is our spiritual act of worship. If you've got a New International Version, a translation of the Bible, or an ESV, or even the Authorized Version, you'll see there that there's a kind of subnote that says, this is your spiritual act of worship, or there's a little subnote at the bottom of the page that says, or reasonable act of worship. The reason they do that is not because they're unsure, but because the word that Paul uses for the act of worship, spiritual or reasonable, has a kind of shade of meaning to it. Worship itself literally just means service. That's all it means. There's nothing mystical about the word worship. I'm going to come to the question I asked the kids in a minute. But there's nothing mystical about the word worship. It just means service. If you want a handle to remember it by, then one that I think is really helpful is that worship means what I do to show his worth-ship. Okay? Worth-ship. You can think in those terms. It just makes it a little less mystical and a bit more practical, and it's meant to be practical. But the word Paul uses to describe the act of worship has shades of meaning. Of course, he wasn't speaking English, he was speaking Greek. I'm not going to tell you the Greek, because you don't need to know. The English translation here deliberately gets both those shades, trying to fit them in, but the English language isn't big enough to carry it. So when it says spiritual act of worship, it could mean the inner act of worship. In other words, it's how we worship God, how we serve God on the inside, rather than just going through the motions. It could mean that. That's what it means by spiritual. The other alternative is reasonable, or perhaps better, rational. Means how reasonable or rational beings respond to God by giving him what pleases him. And the reason that one's important is because it's a contrast with the irrational worship of godless people, of pagan worship, with all its foaming at the mouth and all that kind of crazy stuff. So it could mean this is your inner act of worship, or it could mean this is what rational people do in response of worship. Probably the answer is it means both, and Paul deliberately chose a word that would encompass both ideas. Either way, there is something really radical being said here that we need to hear. Now please, if you haven't listened to anything else this morning, get this. Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says that the appropriate act of the worship of God, the appropriate thing to do to serve God and show that we believe he is worth serving and honoring and pleasing, the appropriate thing for saved sinners to do is, well, fill in the blanks. Let me suggest a few. I worship God by going to church on Sundays. Well, sure, it's a great place to start, but it doesn't cover it. I worship God by my giving. Yes, but it doesn't cover it. I worship God by helping in church. Good, thanks, great, could do with more of that, particularly on those tea and coffee and flowers raters and the setup rater. That's good. But it doesn't cover it. I worship God, but fill in the blanks. You see, none of those is adequate. If you believe that you are worshiping God by coming to church and only that for 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday, then presumably you are not worshiping God for the other 166 hours in the week. Because there's 168 hours in a week. What are you doing the rest of the time then? Not worshipping God. Somebody said to me once a few years ago, actually just as Emmanuel started, nobody here, said to me, I can't worship God while listening to a sermon. And I turned them to Romans chapter 12. This individual didn't want to turn. You see, living sacrifices are always to worship God, responding in everything they do. Every priority they set, every action they take, by seeking to be set apart for him and bringing him pleasure. That's what it means to be holy and acceptable to God. There's no room left here for mere Sunday Christianity. One of the problems is that we very easily, because we have a tendency to idolatry all the time, and to set things up our way, we very, very quickly jump into the Old Testament model. And we speak in listen to this, we speak in terms of going to God's house. Thank God, just at the moment we're in a school while I'm looking at this. We talk in terms of going to God's house, and we talk about spending time in God's presence, and of worshipping God, and some churches appoint worship leaders to lead the singing, and they say we're now going to have a time of worship and to do the singing, and yet because of what Jesus has done, to quote him from John chapter 4, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Actually, when you've got your head around this properly, there's all sorts of implications. Actually, therefore, it is never appropriate to appoint a worship leader in a church. Because how can anybody do that? Or to call a time of praise, singing, worship, any more than is to do anything else. It's never appropriate to say that we're now going to worship God and therefore imply that you haven't been doing so before. Because Christians are called to worship God all of the time. Here's the point. If I am a living sacrifice seeking to please my Heavenly Father in everything I do, set apart for Him, a holy and acceptable living sacrifice, it will affect everything I do and every way I do it. From the way I put on clothes in the morning, to how I drive my car, to how I do my work, to how I treat my family, to how I eat my food, to going to the gym, to digging my garden, to washing my hair, to how I sleep, everything is worship if you're a living sacrifice. Everything is. Everything. Because in everything I'm seeking to be holy, set apart, and acceptable, bringing pleasure to God. In everything. When I brush my teeth in the morning, I am worshipping God because I'm being a living sacrifice. Do you see? And you might say, that's a bit trivial, isn't it? Well, don't argue with me, argue with Paul. Therefore, argue with God. So what's the difference about what we do on Sundays? Well, I'll tell you what's the difference. What makes what we do on Sunday special is that we're all doing it together at the same time. That's special. Being a living sacrifice, I am choosing to honor God. I'm choosing to honor God. Here, says Paul, is what it looks like. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, the mind, as one commentator calls it, is the control room, the cockpit of the body. I wonder if you've ever been in the cockpit of one of those very large aircraft. Before I was in ministry, my work used to take me regularly to the UK's main airports and quite a lot of the time into the cargo area of aircraft. But from time to time, they would take me on board the flight deck. And it's really amazing. If you've never been on board the flight deck, the cockpit of a 747, they call it a flight deck because it's huge. Jeremy will know all about this. There are lots and lots and lots, not 747s, mind, is it? Lots and lots and lots and lots of switches everywhere. But actually, not as many as you might think. Here is one bloke with one steering wheel, well, joystick perhaps, and I'm told on the modern ones, they literally have a joystick, and one kind of lever and a few pedals, and from that he can take this thing that's the size of three double-decker buses or whatever, holding hundreds and hundreds of people, and just tip the wing, and this huge thing will turn. Of course, terrible things can happen as a result, as 9/11 reminds us. But good things can happen as a result as well. Your mind is like that. It makes the decisions all over your body. And what you do and how you do it. Now, I know very well that there are bits of your body that you don't seem to be able to control. And as we all get older, so we discover that is increasingly true. But here's the point. See, you and I can either be swept along with the rest of the world, with what it's doing, and just join the rat race, and trim our wings, as it were, and make sure that we're around about level with everybody else. And yeah, there's the oddball going off doing the kind of religious thing, but don't worry about him. Or we can say, no, I'm going to have a new mind. I can be transformed by renewing my mind. And that is hard because, remember, our world hates God and it does not take him into account. It refuses to take him into account. So you get this ridiculous scenario where people aren't really allowed to talk about religion anymore, and you're not allowed to talk about faith too much in some contexts, because actually people get offended and you're stomping on their right for something or other. Why do they say that? Well, Jesus warned us that would happen. Remember, the world hates me and it will hate you too. Actually, to conform to the world means to behave as if you are still dominated by sin. It means that you act as if you don't know who is in charge, doesn't it? To conform to the world means to pretend that you have the right to decide what is right or wrong, to act as if there is no tomorrow, to make up your own kind of worship, and thus Sunday worship gets the dominant thing, because the rest of the week is for me, apparently. To conform to the world means as if here and now is all there is, and as if you are the most important and don't care about how and what you do affects others in their relationship with God. To conform to the world is to deny the truth. That's what it really is. Christ came to deliver us from that kind of slavery to sin. Christ came to change the world, to change individuals, for the kingdom of God to have a territory of the hearts of men and women, you and me, that would worship him as Lord and not anything else. He died so we would no longer be slaves to sin, but enjoy being free in him, living as we should. And the law which demanded this and demanded that and would never be satisfied enough to save us has been replaced at the very deepest level by a new heart and a new mind. Remember back to chapter 8? Let me read it to you. It's two pages over. Maybe you could turn to it yourself. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, you Christians, you who have been saved by Jesus, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he does not belong to Christ. You see, for the Christian, the Holy Spirit, he renews our minds as he graciously guides us in our knowledge of God. He is changing us daily. And as we cooperate with him, as we embrace God's word, the Bible in our lives, as we hear preaching and respond to it, as we decide to follow Jesus as Lord and not ourselves as Lord, as we adopt his standards rather than our own, well, this renewing of our mind only results in us being different to the world. It's like the cockpit of that aeroplane, not going headlong to destruction, but turning completely and going absolutely the other way. That, by the way, is what the Bible calls repentance. And when you do that, says Paul, then you will be able to test, verse 2 of chapter 12, test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. To test and to approve doesn't mean to inspect, it means to recognize and to follow. Then you'll be able to spot what God's will is and follow him. Having our minds renewed means that we will get to know God and what pleases him, and we will be changed people as a result. Living sacrifices who less and less want to slip off the altar and more willingly respond to being there. Not until heaven will we be comfortable with that, but increasingly we will be changed. Well, as we come to an end this morning, we need to consider then what it means for us every day to respond to God's grace. We've been through it in detail, haven't we? Not grace to save us, Jesus has done that. There's nothing we can do here that will rescue us. He's done that. But to live as we should. There's an old hymn chorus that pretty well sums up, I think, what Paul is saying here, and I think it'll come up behind me now. Some of you will know this. I'm not going to sing it. All my days and all my hours, all my will and all my powers, not the passion of my soul, not a fragment, but the whole shall be thine, dear Lord. Shall be thine, dear Lord. Hey, how about trying to say that each morning this week? And when the kids come back and they say to you, come on then, how does a circle explain worship? Let me just go through it with you once more. Remember, I set the children the challenge. If I had a piece of chalk and I want to explain worship, I would draw a circle on the floor in chalk. Do you know how it explains worship? When I step into the circle, worship means everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's worship. I'm standing in the circle, and everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. Go home and show your kids. And if you don't have any kids, get a piece of chalk or a piece of string and think it through. We're going to sing as we close. The right response to God's mercy is to know him. Let's stand and sing All I Once Held Dear.